you, Lord God, for your word. We thank you, Father, for your word. So important. And Lord, I pray for Erica this morning as she opens it up. Lord God, would you use her for your glory? May we hear from you through your word. And we pray for our young people, Carl and Alex, as they're away, Lord, as they, again, are opening your word. Lord, we pray that you would reveal who you are, Lord Jesus, to them at this moment, at this time. Lord, may they hear your voice calling their name so clearly. So lead us and guide us by your spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thanks, Chris. Morning, everybody. If my head suddenly goes like this, it's because I wore the wrong clothes and my microphone is in my pocket, which isn't very big, so it might fall out and drag me to one side. So don't panic, I'll be fine. Morning to everybody, and morning to everybody who's watching from home as well. If we could have the first picture up, please. Yeah, there's a kind of little sad chuckle gone around the room at the sight of some of those people on there. These people are all connected by a story I read a few weeks ago after Pope Francis died. In The Independent, they reported that the Russian media, which, as you might know, is all state-controlled now, was putting out very conflicting messages. On social media, they were saying that the Pope had been a bit of a lefty, a bit woke, that he had a globalist agenda that was anti-God in some ways. In the TV news, they were saying the Pope was such a lovely guy and so close to President Putin. He was a really good friend and supporter of our president, our beloved president. And they were saying, why was there these two conflicting messages going out? And they were saying it's part of a strategy that the Russian state has been using in the last few years to actually just use whatever they fancy saying to appeal to different audiences. So the social media was appealing to right-wing audiences. The TV was appealing to the Catholic audience at home or the Orthodox audience at home. And those who supported the president to big him up. At the same time, we heard in a commission that had been of inquiry that had been put together a while ago, they reported that there was definitely what they called sweeping and severe influence of the Russian state in the American election of 2016. And that actually the Russians had set up Facebook accounts supporting Hillary Clinton and dissing Donald Trump, and they'd set up Facebook accounts bigging up Donald Trump and dissing Hillary Clinton, both, in order to sow division and discord. It's a world we're in where you can't really take anything at face value. Apparently, Ukraine started the war in Ukraine by bombing themselves. And it's a world, I think, where increasingly it worries me about where do we find out what is true? Does anybody else worry about that? Truth is hard to discern in a world where the social media companies are basically giving up on checking facts, aren't they? They've sacked all their fact checkers. What we're looking at today is a passage where Jesus is talking to a church very much about truth. We're in a series in Revelations chapter 2 and 3, and we're being encouraged to listen to what the Holy Spirit is saying to us today through these messages to the churches that were around 2,000 years ago. We're listening to the Holy Spirit because the Bible says that the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. The Bible says that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And Jesus himself said that the Father is true. God cares about truth. He is truth. And so we all need to care about truth. Some of you might know I have a particular need, if you like, to focus on truth. It's quite a high value for me because I had a father who unfortunately had severe mental health problems, which meant that he was often paranoid and delusional. He couldn't see the truth of the world in front of him. And it constricted his life so much. Just imagine living in a world where every stranger is a possible enemy or assassin or kidnapper. If we don't know the truth, then our lives become distorted and they become narrow. And actually, Jesus says we become slaves to untruth. So this is a pretty important subject. As we look at the message to the church in Pergamum today, Jesus presents himself in a slightly more scary way than he has in the previous two churches. So if you want to look at Revelation chapter 2, we're looking at just at verses 12 to 17 this morning. And it starts off like this. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. And this is referring back to chapter 1, where Jesus sees a vision of Jesus with a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. So Jesus says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. So it's a short passage. There's quite a lot to unpack in it. First of all, what are we talking about? Pergamum. Here's a reminder of where the seven churches that John was writing to are, or were, in Asia Minor. And you might just be able to make out the top red dot is Pergamum. So it's the most northern of the churches that John was writing to in modern-day Turkey. The ancient city of Pergamum is now in ruins. There is a new city, but it's called Bergama, now below it. And it's inland. It doesn't have any access to the sea. Here's a picture of the ruins today. Pretty spectacular. It had a lot of prominent buildings. The most important were on top of this really rocky acropolis that you can see there. And it did cause some difficulty. You can see that theater that they had. It looks pretty steep. It was actually the steepest theater in the ancient world at the time. So because three sides were really steep and then the southern side was a bit less steep and went down the hillside, and that's where most of the city was built. But there's another scene showing the panorama a little bit further out. It was a spectacular site. It was a secure site, which is why it was chosen originally. It was rich. It was a rich city. It was really important for administration in that area, for governing that province. Somebody once described Ephesus, which we looked at the other week, as the New York of Asia Minor. Everything's going on. While Pergamum was its Washington. In other words, it's the place where it had the seat of government. It had the second largest library in the Roman Empire, over 200,000 parchment scrolls in that library. So it was a place of learning, it was a place of government, it was a place of business. But that's not what Jesus calls it. He calls it the place where Satan lives and has his throne. Now, why would Pergamum be called that? Well, maybe for a few reasons. It was one of the few cities in the Roman Empire which was granted the right to carry out capital punishment. It was called the sword. And it was the first city to build a temple to worship an emperor, where you actually had to worship an emperor as a god. It had a temple of Augustus that had been built earlier in the century. The Acropolis itself, at the top there, full, absolutely heaving full of temples and altars to gods. You could worship Demeter, you could worship Dionysus, you could worship Athena, you could worship Orpheus, you could even worship Egyptian gods like Serapis there. And even down in the valley, the remains that you can see down at the bottom below the theatre, that was an Asclepion, a place where you could go to the gods for healing. A lot of people have reckoned the specific reference is to the altar of Zeus, which used to be right on top. Yeah, there's only the foundation left there now. They've taken these carved friezes and kind of partially reconstructed it in a museum in Berlin. This was a huge altar which dominated the skyline and looked rather like a massive throne. I don't think that was any accident. So Rome and the gods demanded worship in this city. And there were pagan rituals to take care of your mind, your body, and your soul. There was a whole lifestyle there. The church, as a result, had come under some persecution. You might have noticed when we read the reading that it said that Antipas, Jesus' faithful witness, had been put to death in the city. We don't know for certain, but Christian tradition says that Antipas was the first bishop of Pergamum, who'd been appointed by John himself not long before this letter was written, and that something he did annoyed the followers of Serapis, and they actually burned him to death in a bronze bull that was meant for incense. But the church in Pergamum, like the church in Smyrna, hadn't wavered in identifying themselves as followers of Jesus. Jesus really commends them for that, and he says that he sees their suffering and the pressure they're under. He says, I know where you live. So they were a faithful church. And when it came to recognizing and resisting external pressures, particularly with ideas that were blatantly contrary to God's will, like worship the emperor, they were able to do that. They were able to spot those temptations. They were able to resist those pressures. But Jesus also had some quite hard-hitting truths for this church. He said that they were unable to recognize wrong ideas, or they were actually carelessly tolerant of false teaching within the church. So what ideas were those? He mentions the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed to sexual immorality. And he mentions the Nicolaitans. Well, if you know your Old Testament, as those Christians would have done, you would know the story of Balaam in the Old Testament in chapters 22 to 25, roughly, of Numbers. Balaam, he was known as a crafty and greedy prophet of the Canaanite god Baal, from which he gets his name. And in the account in Numbers, Balak wants to hire him to pronounce a curse on the people of Israel because he's feeling pretty threatened by them. God prevents Balaam from cursing them and instead makes blessings come out of his mouth. So Balaam realizes he's not going to get anywhere with that. He still wants to make some money out of Balak. So he proposes a rather crafty plan. He says to Balaam, to Balak, the king of Moab, why don't you try and derail them from within. So he says, send your women to the Israelites, to the Israelite men. You know what men are like. You know what's going to happen. And he says, that will draw them into sexual immorality, and that will lead to other things. And the plan worked a treat. They got into relationships with these Moabite women. The Moabite women were worshipping the god Baal, and the men went along with it. It did anger God. It did bring down punishment from God. So by using the name Balaam, John here and Jesus are using a code name, really, for someone in the Pergamum church who was teaching and influencing people along these lines. The Nicolaitans, we don't know exactly what they were about, but we know Jesus hated what they did. He said that in chapter 2. But I think there's a point being made here as well, because if you look at what the names mean, they mean exactly the same in Hebrew and Greek. In other words, there are false prophets within the church. They're trying to get control over the Christians there by teaching them false teaching and leading them into lives which are going to derail them from God's will. Whether these people were Christians or not is, I don't know, I don't think it's clear, but they were certainly within the church, and the church had tolerated that. So these Christians who were practicing sexual immorality, who were eating food sacrificed to idols, they would have been fitting right in Pergamum. If you were a man in reasonable standing, you know, quite good status in Roman society, you had a lot of options. You could go to a prostitute if you just wanted sex with no strings attached. You could take a concubine if you wanted a bit more of a relationship and somebody who was going to cater for your every need. You could also have a wife who would give you legal children and run your household for you. And it was quite common as well to have slaves or young boys to exploit in same-sex relationships. And if you still wanted to fit in further, you could worship the emperor and your other chosen gods, whichever ones you fancied. You would eat the free food that was handed out from the sacrifices that were made at the temples. Even if you were engaged in business and belonged to a particular trade, they had guilds, and those guilds would have meetings with their other trade partners in which they ate meals honouring a particular deity. So it was quite difficult to disentangle yourself from all this stuff going on. If you didn't take part in any of that, you would probably hurt yourself financially and socially. And you could get into even more serious trouble if the authorities at various times saw you as disloyal to the state for not worshipping the emperor. So you can see the temptation. If somebody who knows their Bible a bit comes along and says, look, we're not bound by the law anymore. We know idols aren't real anyway. So what does it matter if we go along, do a little bit of bowing, say a few meaningful things to some statue? Doesn't make any difference. Or if they say, look, we've got freedom in Christ now. The body is just a vehicle for the spirit, and that's what matters. So what's the problem with a bit of sex outside marriage? God is love. Grace means God doesn't mind what you do now. It seems people were going along with that, or at least looking the other way. So the church in Pergamum was losing the battle for the mind because of false teaching wrapped up in religious language which justified sinful behavior. That's what it comes down to. They were being vigilant on their front lines, but they didn't realize they had a Trojan horse in the midst. The church didn't realize that behind every painted statue were spiritual forces dedicated to drawing as many people as possible away from worshipping God. The church didn't realize that their bodies were part of their real selves, which were meant to be wholly dedicated to God and his purposes. Jesus' response was one word: repent. Acknowledge what you've done, ask for forgiveness, receive it, put it behind you, change your thinking and your lifestyle. But you notice he addresses that word to the whole church, not just the people who've been led astray, because they're all responsible for letting it happen. In the church of Jesus, there is no finger pointing, because we're all in this together. They were in the middle of a spiritual battle, but they'd not gone into it with the belt of truth and the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, which would have helped them to win that battle. Tom Wright, I like reading Tom Wright, even if I don't always quite follow him, because he always makes me think. And he said that there's always been this fault line, you know, like between tectonic plates, between Jesus' followers and the culture around them. And that fault line is still there for us. He would say it's quite normal for Christians to have to wrestle with dilemmas about what is being loyal and what is being disloyal to Jesus. What's a dangerous compromise and what is wise flexibility? When is it right to stay and try and improve things from within? Or when is it right to leave because staying would be to condone and contribute to sinful behavior? These are not easy questions. Has anybody wrestled with something like this in their workplace or in their relationships? You know, these questions come up when it comes to sex outside marriage in our culture. We might have a friend who wants us to go with her to support her in an abortion. You might work for a government department and they might want you to implement policies you don't really agree with. You might be teaching or trying to teach PSHE in schools and trying to work out, can I possibly stand up and say these things to young people? It might be you're in the NHS and you have to decide whether you're willing to administer a lethal dose of drugs to end somebody's life in the future. You might be lucky enough to have savings. Where are you going to invest that money so that the companies that benefit are ones that do good, not harm? You might have a colleague who's getting married. They just happen to be Hindu. Is it okay to go to that wedding? Or a friend who had an affair and left her husband and now wants to get married to that person. Is that okay? You might have a job that you feel is a job God wants you to have, but it pays you a lot less. Are you going to take it? These decisions can be really difficult. And Tom Wright says that the gods of this age are sex, power, and money. Always have been and always will be. And behind that, the greatest god of all, self. They're tempting us to worship them. And he also says that you'll know they're a god because you end up looking like them and they demand sacrifices. So let's try and think, what is Jesus saying? What does the Bible say about how we can grapple with this thing of standing on the truth in the world that we live in? First thing we have to do is to take sin as seriously as Jesus does. In Matthew 18, he was talking about people who might cause young children to stumble and saying, I wouldn't want to be them when God gets hold of them. But he applies it, tells us to apply it to ourselves as well. I mean, he's using exaggerated language, but he's basically saying, be ruthless in rooting out sin from your life. Fix your eyes on the prize, which is the eternal life, not the short-term gain that you might have from doing something you feel like doing now. Jesus, in verse 16, says, repent, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them, those false teachers, with the sword of my mouth. And what Jesus is saying here is if we won't take action against false teaching in the church, he will. And we don't want to get to that place. Now, the New Testament mainly says that when we stumble, we all stumble, we all fall, we all sin, none of us are perfect. And most of the time, we're to be loving and gentle with one another. We're meant to forgive endlessly. We're meant to be patient with one another. But in extreme cases of persistent, blatant sin, we need to take more serious action so that the wider church is not corrupted by that. If we are seen to approve of somebody deliberately living the way we know the Bible says is not right, we need to deal with that. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul talks about quite an extreme case where a man is living with his mother-in-law. And Paul says, you're boasting about it. You're being so arrogant. He says, look, this is going to corrupt the whole church unless you actually tell that man he can no longer be part of this church until he repents, and then he will be welcome back. Now, that's an extreme case. Most of the time, we don't chuck people out of church. But there are times when truth has to be told, and you have to take whatever measures you need to protect those who are vulnerable. Young Christians looking at behavior and going, oh, well, that must be all right then. That's not okay, says Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 11, there's another sobering example where Paul says that the Christians are abusing the Lord's Supper, something rotten. And Paul says that God has brought the discipline of illness and even death to some of the people at Corinth. We don't read that very often, do we? And if we do, we tend to skip over it. Jesus' aim is to bring correction and repentance in those areas where the church is going badly wrong. He's not intending it to be condemnation and taking away eternal life. We really do not want to be a church that is in that position. So that's a very sobering bit of thinking, but it is there in Scripture. We cannot just pass over that. I'd say the second thing is that we need to take truth as seriously as Jesus does. The New Testament consistently tells us to be welcoming of all people into God's family. In Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, Gentile nor slave nor free, male nor female. But it does not say ever that we should be tolerant of all ideas. In his commentary on Revelation, Darrell Johnson says that here, Jesus is passionately intolerant because he is passionately intolerant of people being enslaved. People who are imprisoned by false ideas, false presuppositions about the world, ourselves, and God. And he is especially intolerant of false ideas being taught and perpetuated in his name. Let's take a little light relief. Who are those people? Anybody shout out? A bit louder, sorry, I can't hear it from the mumble. Johnny Depp. Middle one. Robert De Niro. Left-hand one. Lady Gaga. Is that what you think? Okay, or Taylor Swift. I thought Taylor Swift. Okay, next ones, who are they? Tom Cruise and... Actually, that's rubbish. They are all impersonators at the World Celebrity Impersonators Convention. They did quite well. They've done quite well, haven't they? And it's quite difficult to tell when you're looking at them in isolation. It's easier when you can see the real thing. So there's the real Tom Cruise in the first Top Gun, I'm imagining, and his impersonator. And there's the real Barack Obama with the impersonator. Much easier to spot the fake when you know what the real one is like. If we really want to be people who live in the truth, we need to soak ourselves in God's word. We don't get by just on sound bites or the odd favourite verse. We need to understand God's word from cover to cover. We need to not take things out of context like some people do, in order to justify what they really want it to say. And a lot of those ideas, when people take things out of context, are just the world's values dressed up in theological language. One of the things that really bugs me is those Christians who say, we don't need to look after the world anymore because Jesus is coming again soon. And they actually say, there are some Christians who will actually say, it is right for us to strip the world of its resources and pollute it and damage it, because that way we'll make Jesus come back sooner. That is such a bad reading of Scripture. God has not taken back his mandate to us to steward creation and the people who rely on it, by the way, as God would. Those Christians, they are dressing up the world's values of greed, selfishness, and carelessness in theological language because they do not know the truth. Sorry, that is quite straightforward, quite hard, maybe. But I do feel quite strongly about this. We can all fall into this trap if we are not careful and if we are not soaking ourselves in the truth, so that we can recognize lies when we see them. Doesn't mean we all have to go off and do a theology degree, but we can all commit ourselves to understanding and loving Scripture, can't we? Third point is we can take kingdom culture as seriously as Jesus does. So far I've said a lot about standing on truth and about taking sin seriously. That doesn't mean that we just withdraw from the world. Jesus taught us what engaging with culture appropriately really looks like. For him, it meant going to where people were. It meant leaving the 99 sheep to go and find the one that was lost. It meant inviting a woman at a well to receive a new kind of life. It meant influencing Zacchaeus so that he became a money giver rather than tax collector. It meant offering forgiveness and a new start to a woman who was about to be stoned to death. He stood firm on truth, but he led with love. Some people he didn't challenge at all about their sin. He just healed them. Other people he did challenge, but he made it an invitation to a new kind of life that God was offering. Sometimes we just try and prove we're normal by fitting in. And sometimes we call that evangelism. But Jesus went and showed people the normal that God wanted an abnormal culture to become. We are to be a witness by our holiness, by our unity and our love, to the life that God wants for the world. We're not just to stand on the sidelines sneering at the world as it gets things wrong. We need to be out there providing a contrast of life and truth, which just by being next to it shows up how shabby it is. And finally, we're to take the future as seriously as Jesus does. The promise that is there to the Pergamum church and to us is that if we are victorious, in other words, if we are faithful as the church there was, and if we don't compromise on truth as the church there did, then he will give us hidden manna. I think that is probably a reference to the manna that God provided for the Israelites in the desert when they needed food. They didn't have to work for it, they just collected it. And some of it was put in the ark to remind them of God's provision. And it was a reminder of the provision that God would make in the life to come. So they were worried about going to idol feasts to eat meat. Jesus is saying there's a greater banquet to come. Think about that. I will give you that banquet. And Jesus says, I will also give that person a white stone and a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. Now, there are loads of interpretations of what that might actually mean. I think I've seen about 9 different interpretations. And all of them are lovely. They used to give white, friends would sometimes have half each of a white stone and put each other's name on it until they met again. That's quite nice, isn't it? There are various other meanings as well. But I think probably in the context here of the challenge to live a holy life based on truth is probably the idea of a new identity. And a pronouncement of not guilty. When a jury voted not guilty, they would hand over a white stone. And when God gives somebody a new identity and a promise, he gives them a new name. Jesus is building our new identity. He's already made us children of his. Priests. He's made us living stones. He's made us a temple. He's made us his people. He's already given us a new identity, but he's giving us a particular name known only to us, ourselves, of what God is doing inside us. I think that's amazing. And the promise is that whatever we go through, or whatever we give up for his sake, it will be worth it. If you're here today and you've been thinking about Christianity, you're not sure whether to take the plunge, I would say this. Jesus asks us to count the cost because he wants everything. He gave us everything and he wants everything from us. But it is always, always worth it. We are always receiving much more than we could ever give. So let's just ask God what he's saying to us today. Let's take a minute. There might be some repentance that needs to go on. I've been incredibly challenged during the preparation of this. What really is my commitment to truth, to living my life by that truth? Maybe there are areas where you know that because of what you've taken as true, which actually is lies, that you've actually let yourself become enslaved. Jesus said, the truth will set you free. If you are repenting of something this morning, then ask Jesus to set you free from it. if you know that you've only got a nodding acquaintance with the truth in God's word. Commit yourself today to seeking God's truth. And if we know that we've maybe just been fitting in with what everybody else does, if we know that our values have maybe slipped a little, again, come to the one who can pronounce you not guilty, the one who wants to give you a whole new identity. Jesus, please make us a church that loves the truth, that is committed to holiness and purity, and also to loving one another in all our mess, in all our dirtiness. Lord, help us to restore one another gently, as it says in the New Testament. Help us to take the plank out of our own eye before we try and remove the little speck from our brother's eye. And Lord, let us stand on truth and lead with love. In Jesus' name, amen.